I'll give a partial history of the Old Testament. It's not going to be complete, so bear with me if you know more about this than I do. I just want to set the starting point of our story in the book of Judges. Now, the Old Testament, God rescues his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt. Think Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments. He rescues them out, and then the story unfolds. Moses goes up on the mountain, receives the law and the Ten Commandments from God. The Israelites were God's people. He promised them an inheritance. He promised them blessing. He promised to bless the world through them as a witness to what it means to know God. When they left Egypt, they journeyed toward the Promised Land. It's otherwise known as Canaan. It's supposed to take a few days to get there. Literally, they go from Egypt, and they walk around, and they get into the Promised Land. It took them 40 years to arrive. I actually Google mapped it today. The walking time from, canal, the Suez Canal, from there to Jerusalem is 120 hours, which is 4 or 5 days if you don't stop, basically. But the big idea is it should have taken them a week, and it took them 40 years. They camp out, they drag their feet, they just kind of wander around in the wilderness or the desert. They even come close to the Promised Land. They can see into it. They send spies into the land to see if it's true. Are the reports that God's telling us of this land true? Is it as good as he says? The answer was yes, but there's also scary stuff in there. And so they refuse to cross over. Now Moses, their leader, after 40 years, he becomes old, he dies. So his assistant, a man named Joshua, takes over. Hence the book of Joshua, number 6. He takes over as leader of the nation. He leads most of the people across, okay? Everybody have a map in their hand, except for me. Does anybody have an extra? Thank you. He leads most of the people across the land. You can see in the middle of your map, right in the middle, there's the River Jordan going vertically. To the right of that, there's Gad, and down below them is Reuben. Some of God's people did not want to go into the Promised Land. They just wanted to stay on the other side of the river in the life they knew for the 40 years of wandering. So they stay. Most people go into the land. They spend the next 25 years inhabiting the land. God's instruction to them, push the people out of the land, take over the cities you didn't build, the vineyards you didn't plant, inhabitate the land through battle, through war, through all these things. And so you can see from the map, they spread out. They enter and they go to Jericho first. You can see right dead center of the map. And from there, the 2 million people just slowly migrate and scatter. They take over different areas and they start to move into that land. Okay. Well, eventually Joshua dies. Okay. The people are left without a human leader. God's plan for them is still to do what I just said, but it's incomplete. The people haven't exactly completed the task at hand. False gods remain in the land, and that's a threat to their faith as far as wholeheartedly serving God, the one that rescued them out of Egypt. So they have a choice to make. Do we continue with the plan, moving forward in that, and how do we do that? And that's where we find ourselves when we get started here in the book of Judges. Now, really quick, the next 21 chapters is going to be a 300-year stretch of time. It's actually kind of hard to follow linearly how it goes. Some of the events happen at the same time. Some are stretched out. But what happens is God's people fall into these epic failures, terrible moral failures. They just disobey God. They disregard God. They do terrible things to each other. And God ends up sending them human leaders, just like Joshua, just like Moses, to lead them out of the situation, the trouble that they've gotten themselves into. These judges are not men and women in black robes judging in a courtroom on TV. You know, they're not a gavel type of a judge. They're a sword or a spear type of a judge. These are heroes. These are deliverers, as we call them. And they rescue Egypt by leading them out of their idolatry, their ungodliness, and so on. So we'll see 13 different characters come through. Don't think of these people as superheroes. They don't have special power. They're just the people God called to lead his people back to obedience to him. They're also not the most moral and upright people that we see. You think Samson, if anybody knows the story of Samson in the Bible, he's got this super strength apparently, but terrible moral failures, He's a liar. He's a cheater. He's a stealer. He does everything wrong except God still uses him. And so that's actually what we see in these judges, people God chose to use despite themselves. And so he uses them to lead us out. Like I said, there's tons of lessons for us. We see men and women and their proneness to wander from God, to pull back from following God. We see God's faithfulness to reach out to his people. Even though they've turned away, he'll still, you know, knock on the door. He'll still call for their attention. He'll still try to wake them up spiritually. And so tonight we're just going to set the stage for where we're at with that. This long history aside, let's get into chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, it says, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites and fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" Now, the goal here, the people of Israel are instructed by God to take over the land. Okay, through war, sometimes it's through destruction, sometimes it's through killing and wiping out people, sometimes it's just pushing them out, chasing them away. This is a difficult thing to take in. If you think about the Old Testament, you think about God and his wrath and doing these things, it seems unjust, it seems unfair. How can a supposedly loving God tell his people to go to war and destroy homes and cities of innocent people? That feel something of a tension in you as far as or an unease at the fact that God commanded this to happen? It's not an easy answer. There's not a clear, obvious way in which we can sort of settle this in our heart and mind. Much of our understanding hinges on whether we're able to trust God to be good or that he is good, and that some of the things we're not going to be able to understand on the level we need to, where he can still maintain goodness and execute these things. We're just not going to know the complete picture. God's ways are not our ways, and it's hard sometimes to understand it fully. And so if you're feeling some unease, I feel it too. These aren't pleasant things to speak of. It's not like Christians are happy that their God wiped out people groups. And it's okay to feel that way. It's okay to have that sense of wonder or concern or even, you know, I don't know. I don't want to say I reject it because I don't. But, like, really? What we do know about this, God wanted a spiritually pure people to worship him and demonstrate himself to the world. He chose Israel to bless them so that they'd be a blessing. He wanted the other nations of the world to come in, and he still wants that today. Even in the Old Testament, he wanted the non-Jewish people to hear who he was. Through the interactions he had with Israel and his people, it was demonstrated for the non-Jewish, the non-believing, what God was like, and people would come in. And there's plenty of examples of that. God wanted the false worship of the inhabiting people to be done away with. We're going to see this. It's going to basically cause God's people to be confused or undesirous of God. They're going to fall away from him and choose to worship these other idols, these false gods that were in the land. The reason why he wanted to push the people out is he wanted that to be gone. False worship, and in God's view, is evil, and he wanted that to be out of the way so that his people could worship him fully and purely. Okay, now, the people start the right way. In verse 1, the people inquired of the Lord, "What shall we do first?" That's kind of their starting point. This is always the right starting point. Okay, we're going to go on to some very, 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 you know, shortcomings and incomplete obedience and sort of half-hearted following of God. They at least started well, okay? And so that's encouraging. They ask. They take the right approach. And this should be the same for us. We should always start by asking God. A lot of the times, what's tempting to do is we want to ask our friends, our family, our teachers, our bosses. We ask the people who we think are going to have the right answers about what we should do. We weigh all their input, and then we say, okay, based on all of this, I think I've got some sense of a plan, and you go for it. We should always humbly ask for help. We should always involve others in our decision-making, in our planning. But if we skip past God and go straight to other people, we've done wrong. Okay, if we want to follow God, that is. If our goal is to follow God and his plan for our life, he needs to be the first one to ask, always. And so we pray, God, help me here, guide me here, give me understanding here. The people got it right here, and that's great. Amazingly, God answers very quickly and very clearly. In verse 2, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into their hand. Do you wish God would answer your prayer like that? Like, where should I go? Okay. UW Stout. It's the obvious answer, yeah. Or where should I go? Oh, I didn't ask the right question. Where should I go to college? See, church is 2 for 2, anybody that's keeping score. If God answered that clearly, it would be so great. You wouldn't have to wade through feelings and a sense of what you thought he wanted you to do. You'd just be able to hear it and then do it. Where the people are going to fall short is they hear it and then they do their own version of it. So let's read on. Verse 3, and Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with them. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Their obedience is quick, Judah, that is. Now, when I say Judah, I mean the people of Judah, the tribe of Judah. If you're a Harry Potter fan, the house of Judah. It's like the sons of Jacob, there's 12 sons, they form tribes. They're family lineage is identified as Judah, and then Simeon's mentioned here, and so on. The tribe of Judah, the people obey quickly, but honestly, they kind of twist it, and they say, okay, God wants us to go. They look around for any sucker that's going to come with them, and they say, Simeon, you come with. It's not random, though. If you look at your map, Judah's the darker gray at the bottom. And below that, you see the land of Simeon, the land that Simeon was supposed to go fight for, is the lighter gray that's actually fully encompassed by Judah. It's actually pretty interesting. It's strategic. Judah said, let's bring Simeon along. They have a vested interest in this plan as well. Their land is within ours, so if they help us clear out our land, then we'll help them finish it up at the end. And so it's fairly practical. I don't think it was a fear-based issue. I don't think Judah was afraid to go do this fight. I think they thought, like, you know, God wants us to go do this, and honestly, I think he has some good ideas, and I think we also could maybe do a little bit better. So let's bring it together, let's brainstorm, let's throw some ideas around the table. And they decided Simeon was gonna come in with them. This is one version of partial obedience to God. Okay, it's subtle. I don't want to discredit the fact that they went. I also don't want to discredit our initial attempts. If we try to obey something we think God is doing, I'm not saying it has to be this perfect obedience that's exactly right because you're being judged on how perfectly you obey. I'm just saying if we twist it or if we somehow hedge our obedience, there's a backup plan that in case our obedience fails, then somebody else will be there to help us. I'm saying God has specific things for us to obey. And if we're always hedging that by bringing other people in or other ideas into it or even our own cleverness into it, it turns into this version of partial obedience that basically says, okay, me and God are doing this. I think I understand a better way than God. He got me started and then I took it from there. Okay? God's more of a step-by-step obedience God. He says, go here, and you're like, well, Lord, when I get there, do I turn left or do I turn right? Okay. And he says, yes. It's like, okay, so I'll go there. Well, you get there, that's when you find out left or right, and then you do that. He guides step by step in a way that basically we can't sort of anticipate his moves and see ahead. We can know the character of God. We can anticipate the ways in which he'll love and bless and feel towards people. But I don't think we can anticipate the movements of God because a lot of times his plans are just different than what we want or different than what we'd expect. So devising an alternate plan can be a form of this sort of half obedience. One other interesting thing here. So Judah obeys. They go do battle. They apparently find this king, Adonai Bezek. It just means Lord Bezek. He's an interesting case here. A lot of modern people have qualms about Israel's conduct. Okay, I'm going to go take over the homeland of a people that's been there forever, and I'm going to kick them out, and somehow we're going to call it righteousness and goodness, and God loves everyone. A lot of people have a hard time with that. This guy didn't. Look at his response in verse 7. This person that was there at the time, he was the one that got killed and captured, or I guess captured and then killed. He says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, God has repaid me. He's saying this is the way of the world. In fact, if you look at this map, this has always been a fairly, not hostile, it's not the right word, but it's a volatile situation in Israel, in the Middle East. It's always been tribes taking over land of other tribes, and then there's retaliation, and then there's countries move and expand borders. It's always been this way, okay? He's just acknowledging that. He's saying, that's the way of the world. I did this to other people. It came back on me later, but I guess it's not different than what I would expect. I'm just saying, it's an interesting case to hear the perspective of a guy that lived at the time, to say, okay, maybe it wasn't quite such a just a bully move of God to do it. This was already happening in different forms as is. God just expanded in a similar venture. Verse 8 says, the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it. So they went on, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Jerusalem is captured here, but it's not inhabited. It's hundreds of years later when King David takes over Jerusalem and sets it as the capital, basically, of Judah. But it's interesting, they burn it down at the time they captured it. The other thing is Jerusalem is actually assigned to the tribe of Benjamin. If you look at your map, you see Jerusalem right in the middle. Where does it lie? It's not in the dark gray of Judah. It's in the bounds of Benjamin. Judah's fighting battles it wasn't assigned to. It was literally not just going about with its own planning. It was saying, okay, instead of just covering our borders, I think that city up there looks pretty good. It's not what we've been given, but let's go fight for it and take it over. And so they're fighting things that they weren't assigned by God. And that's a temptation. It's easy to look into other people's lives and say, they're doing this, it looks exciting or fun, or they get to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a fiance or a spouse. I'd like to fight for that. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying, has God assigned that to you? Has God led you in that direction? Because it's real easy to see other people's lives as glorious and really, you know, romantic and awesome. And then we seek after their life instead of the things that God has led us into. So Judah's kind of getting out there fighting the wrong battles. Verse 9, and afterward the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, in the lowland. Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai something and something. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks that place and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also the springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah, of course. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So Judah continues on. They make good on their promise to Simeon to go fight with them. So, you know, whether or not that was the right or wrong plan, they did commit to it, and so they did follow through. They continue fighting battles that they're both assigned to within their territory and ones that they're not assigned to. Gaza, Ekron, that whole final verse, those are not even there. They're not even supposed to be fighting in those places. But the story here narrows to a specific family that we can pay attention to. This is a godly family, Caleb, his daughter Aksa, and Othniel, who marries in. This is a bright spot in all this. The wheels are about to fall off after we get through this section here, but these are three people that are passionate about God and committed to pressing forward when the rest of Israel is just sort of haphazardly doing what they want or not doing anything at all. And so we see three people here that are godly examples. This is just to say, at the time, not everything was bad. There were glimmers of godliness in the land. And again, sometimes that was who God picked to lead the people again. We'll see Othniel in a few chapters. He'll become one of the judges that leads the people back. So we see Caleb. He's a really interesting guy in the book of Joshua. As an old man, he wants to go fight the giants in the mountains. They're done fighting. And he says, I liked that land over there, and I don't mind that there's giants there that I'm going to go have to do battle in. And so he's faithful, he's brave, and I think he's like 80-some years old at the time, too. And so he's fighting to the end, is what that means. So he promises his daughter to marry any man brave enough to do battle for the Lord. That man, foolish or brave, is Othniel. He goes for it. He's motivated at the promise, or at least at the proposition of Caleb. We find out good things about him later in such a way that is probably bravery, is probably godliness. I came to church for a girl. I was duped into this whole thing by the promise of love, or at least my inward promise of love. I think I understand Othniel pretty well. I'm not saying that was what he did, but if that was a small part of the equation, amen. Okay. By the way, I don't prescribe that for anybody. I'm just saying it happens. But Othniel is much like Caleb. He is bold, he's obedient, and he's faithful. And I think this is who Caleb's looking for as a husband to his daughter. I think that's the quality he's looking for. So he's picking some place to go do battle that's going to require that. And Othniel steps forward. Finally, Aksa, the daughter. So after they go through, they capture the lands. Othniel steps forward and asks for even more lands. She comes forward and asks for water. It seems kind of confusing, like what's actually happening. The impression I get in this is they got done fighting, they got married, and they say there's additional things we want, and there's going to be additional battles to go after to do this. We're going to continue engaging our faith for God, pushing forward and not slowing down just because we have a good place to sit and rest. And so she kind of shows that she's her father's daughter as well. She wants to be part of the adventure. Daring, passionate, again, faithful. Okay. A couple things for us in this. These are brave people. They were quick to obey God with zeal and faithfulness. These are good examples of how to be. Now, we're New Testament Christians. We're not Old Testament people of God, Israelites. But yet, passion for God and zeal is a commonality between the Old and the New Testament. God wants us to love Him, to give Him our best. And so those characteristics can be seen and drawn out of these people as examples for us to follow. They were a good complement for each other, the entire family, but certainly the Othniel and the wife, when they get married, they had the same passion for God. They kind of played on the same level. They weren't what the Bible called, weren't unequally yoked, as the Bible says, meaning one is stronger, one is weaker, one is more zealous and one is less zealous. There's not sort of an unevenness to their relationship. They didn't follow for settling God solo. Oftentimes people that are gung-ho, they just go and do things and make it happen, and they find that other people are unwilling to keep up or unwilling to follow, so they just continue on their own. They just continue to be faithful, looking for, in this case, looking for people to do this with. I think there's a lot of ways which we could go on this one. But good example of godliness, a good example of people that were there. Always throughout the Bible, there's a remnant of believers. There's always people that love God and put Him first. And so anytime we're tempted to think like it was a totally lost time, there's always people in that time that are serving God's purposes. Okay? So in this time, this was these guys. As we move along in these 300 years, we'll see others. But it's a good example for a start. Verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. He took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Last part about Judah here. They come up against an opponent that has iron chariots. Apparently they do not. They seem to be mismatched in battle. And worse yet, they realize it. They stop trusting in the fact that God has done bigger victories for them already, and they start to measure themselves up against the brawn, the weaponry, the strength of their opponent. And so they start sort of using logic and common sense instead of faith in God. And that's what slows them down here. Faith is believing that God exists and he's present. It's trusting what God says to be true. It's relying on God's plans and pursuing those. It's depending on God's strength. Faith means we look to God and we receive from God. It doesn't just mean we look to God and then we go do what we think is best. That's actually not faith at all. That seems to be their approach here. And they're just sort of sputtering to a stop at this point. It's halfway discipleship. You begin to depend on yourselves to get things done or make things happen, even with the intention of serving God. Another way to spell this out is it's called religion. You want to follow God, you want to be close with God, but yeah, you count on your do's and don'ts. You count on your goodness or your character instead of on the goodness of God. You stop worshiping God and start worshiping yourself and your own ability to obey. Okay, it's half discipleship. In the end, it proves to be no discipleship at all. If we let this creep in too far, it's harder and harder to fight off. If it comes in too far, you end up just not doing anything for God. God says everything done not by faith is actually a sin. It's against his purpose. We need to be acting in faith. Not perfect, but faith. Mustard seed faith, Jesus said. Anything as small as a seed of a mustard plant, that's enough faith. So it doesn't have to be amazing. It doesn't have to be perfect. It has to be there. It has to exist. Okay, and we see Judah here, the tribe of Judah. They're starting to falter. So from here, we start to see compromise, laziness, half-hearted obedience. These people are going to start kind of half-following God. I'm going to try and push through this because it's a lot of the same thing over and over again, but it spells out the rest of the tribes. Verse 20, Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses said, and he drove it out from it, the three sons of Anak. Those are like the ancestors of the giant. That's part of the story there. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So Benjamin, a very exquisitely named tribe. They seem to give up their fight pretty much immediately. The kicker on this is Judah already burned Jerusalem to the ground and captured it. And yet they were either too lazy or unwilling to move in and do the work needed. They didn't put in the hard work. And so they just kind of go and occupy and live in coexistence with these other groups. House of Joseph, verse 22, also went up against Bethel. The Lord was with them. The house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the same name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city. They said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. The man went to the land of the Hittites and built the city and called its name Luz. Also very original. It's that name to this day. The city he was in, he just moved and said, "Okay, we'll call this Luz." Okay. 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of these places. And then at the end of that verse, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. Verse 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. This whole section is talking about the house of Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the original 12 sons of Jacob. 11 of those sons of Jacob make up the tribes of Israel, but Joseph gets two. One of them, somewhere along the way, gets excluded from the family will, if you will. And then to make up for it, Joseph's two sons, and that's Manasseh and Ephraim. So we're talking about the same people, Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. On your map, you'll see Manasseh is the huge one right in the middle. Ephraim's right below that. That combined is Joseph. Well, initially, they kind of con their way into the city to take it over. But they're starting to make partnerships and agreements with the people there in order to get what they want. As time goes on, they seek after sort of a financial gain approach. The weird thing is, so when Moses and Joshua, when they enter the promised land, I guess Moses was dead, so Joshua, they're instructed when you take over a place, don't take slaves, don't take the plunder. That's the typical thing. In this case, the people there, they seem, Manasseh, it says they put the people to forced labor. It sounds like they've made slaves out of the people that were remaining. It's not just that they didn't push the people out as instructed. They also did another thing they weren't supposed to do, which was forced labor. But they had dollar signs in their eyes. They're looking for financial gain out of this. God said, come into the land. I'll give you cities you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant. They come in and say, I want people that can work for me so I can be prosperous. Ephraim just gives up the fight. That's verse 29. So again, they just decide, I don't want to fight. I'm just going to live among the ungodliness of this people. We'll make it work. We'll go on as is. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of that place, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor, so same as before. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of these places. 32, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of these places. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor. And you see the pattern here? It's like we got a couple of options. I just get the feeling they heard rumors that it worked in another county, and they were going to repeat that plan here. 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Hermes near these places, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them. They became subject to forced labor, and the border of the Amorites ran from there upward. These last couple tribes, it's the same thing. Again, I don't want to belabor this much more. Interesting part about the tribe of Dan, it's the darkest color on the left-hand side, middle. The only progress they made was the greed of the tribe of Joseph expanded past their boundaries and took forced labor in the tribe of... They didn't make any progress themselves. It was just the tribe of Joseph said, I want more. They were greedy, and so they went and fought battles that they weren't supposed to in the same way. Okay, now, in all this is kind of setting us up. They're all going to fall into disarray. The various stories are going to be in different locations around Israel as we go on, chapters 2, 3, 4, all the way to the end of this book. It's sort of easy to feel a little bit of sympathy for the Israelites. Maybe it's just me, that they tried hard, or it seemed like they tried hard in these stories, outside of my commentary saying they didn't. It seemed like they tried. They were outnumbered. They were overpowered. They were up for a task that seemed difficult. Some of their compromise seemed almost sensible. I'm not talking about the forced labor or anything. I'm just saying, like, the idea of, well, wouldn't it be easier if we just lived together in the land with these people? It seems, you know, sensible, seems peaceable, seems like it could even be a good idea. The problem with all that is that God thinks differently. And we're going to read the first few verses of chapter 2 and see pretty clearly what God thought of their actions here. And this is the more definitive statement. So everything I tried to comment on, this is the bottom line. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So the angel of the Lord shows up, and this is important. In the Old Testament, anytime you see the angel of the Lord, most people believe it's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus on earth as a man. He's the messenger of the Lord. In other places, when it talks about angel, it'll say or one angel of the Lord. In this case, it's the angel of the Lord. It's a title. You'll see him titled as the commander of the Lord of Heaven's armies. He's just standing there with a sword, not letting people pass by him. They ask, are you for us or against us? And he says, no. And you're like, yeah. So Jesus showing up in the Old Testament, God coming down as Jesus to speak. And a lot of the time what he says is pretty heavy stuff. In this case, it's a strong rebuke. He tells them they have disobeyed. They've made covenants when they weren't supposed to. They didn't break down the altar of when they were supposed to. Again, God's goal is not an imperialistic takeover of the land. Okay, he's not going for some form of like ethnic cleansing in this land. He just wanted them to faithfully love and serve him. He rescued them. He identified a plot of land for them. He identified that long before they ever got here. And he said, go there and I'll give it to you. And he wanted them to be free of any temptation to worship idols, to be intermixed in a culture that glorified other things than what he wanted them to glorify, which is himself. So his goal was a place for his people to purely worship him, love him, and serve him. And so when they went and only half-heartedly did this, this is his rebuke. This is his feedback. You've disobeyed me. Okay? The fact that the people end up staying there, that they didn't push them out, and they're going to be involved in other forms of worship, they're going to be involved in intermarrying and intermixing of cultures, it's going to come back to bite them. It'll lead them into worshiping those same gods. Bottom line, God wants our worship. God wants us. God wants his lordship over every part of our lives. Not just the parts that we like, not just the parts that are convenient. What this means is you do the things God wants you to do, period. You don't only do some. You don't only do the ones that look good externally. I mean, this looks bad externally. These are insensitive Israelites moving in and bullying people. You don't do the things that are convenient, or you don't do the things only that just make you feel good. You do the hard things. You do the things that are going to expand your faith, that are going to grow your faith. So it's not always doing the easy things or the obvious things. Sometimes you look foolish for God. God wants a lot of people to be fools for him. And so he wants lordship, and that means what he says goes. When he directs, you follow. And that's what Jesus says, come follow me. Okay? That's all he's asking. He's not asking us to have some amazing plan where we can anticipate his future movements. We can say, okay, God, I had an idea that I think you might like. And then we try to give that to him. I think God wants us our ideas, but he wants us to execute his plans. And that's the bottom line. So he wants lordship over every part of our life. We don't get to make excuses why we can't obey. There's always a way that we could obey. And so let me read you this. This will kind of be our closing. It says, this halfway discipleship and compromise is depicted throughout Judges as an unstable compound. It cannot last. Ultimately, either all or part of our life is given to God in grateful, loving obedience, or none is. Part obedience, as we'll see, tends towards non-obedience. In chapter 1, verse 19, we read the Israelites were unable. In chapter 2, verse 2, it is a flat contradiction of this claim. Essentially, the Israelites said, we could not, and God answers here, you would not. It is worth asking ourselves, where am I saying I can't, but God is saying you won't? Israel's failure to obey was based on what they saw as good reasons, but God said they were flimsy excuses. Why? Because God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God will never put us in a position where we cannot obey him. There is never a real I can't moment. So these verses are very searching and challenging to apply to ourselves. There may be all sorts of things in our lives we think we are unable to do, but which actually we are just refusing to do. Much of the book of Judges shows how God is faithful to us despite our disobedience, and that is comforting. But Judges also shows that God, in his grace, will insist on removing our self-deception about our motives and actions. These last few verses here, verse 3 says, now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. God wants us to choose whether we're going to serve him or idols. In our modern day, idols aren't statues. They're usually not other versions of God. In our day, idols are money, sex, career, a cool place to live, a great social media profile. These are things that we just put too much value into. The people in Israel, it was false gods, different understandings of who God is. For us, it has much, much more to do with the things we latch on to and see as ultimate in our life. What he tells them is he's going to let these idols sit there. They're going to be a snare. They're going to poke at them. They're going to cause them to stumble and get tripped up as time goes on, so that they're going to have to continuously choose to worship God over these idols. The same is true for us. Whatever things in our lives we have a temptation to think of as ultimate or are actively choosing to think of as the most important, that's an idol. And God wants us to choose. He wants us to choose him over those things. And he's gracious and he's patient and he's kind to us. He prompts us when we're off course, calling us back. But yet as we grow, as we gain in our faith, he does want us to choose him more and more strongly. He wants the depth of relationship to grow in such a way where maybe he doesn't have to call quite so loudly the next time or quite so often. And so he says to leave him there so that we can choose. And that's what he's asking us to do, to choose him. Let's pray. God, thank you for this story tonight. We ask for your blessing on the way we've thought and heard, on the way it's been read and told. We ask for your Spirit's discernment. I pray that you'd teach us, that you'd grow us in what it means to choose you over idols. I pray that any action, any reaction we have to this, Lord, that we would be quick in our obedience, and also that we would, to the most accurate we know how, we would obey you according to the directive you give. I pray for clarity. Please don't let us be off on our own, responding in emotion only, but on truth, Lord, in the knowledge of what you want us to do. Thanks for this church, Lord. Thanks for the fellowship that comes with worshiping with other Christians. And we ask that you bless our semester ahead, that you give us big thoughts of you, you'd give us loud voices for you, that you'd use us on this campus, and you'd use us in each other's lives. We praise you, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.